Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all this evening. A particular joy for me to see Mike, yeah, a friend of mine from about 27 years ago. I won't say any more in case we give away our age, but anyway. So welcome tonight. Just to prepare yourself to turn in your Bibles to Job, we're going to be looking at Job chapter 15. So if you open your Bible and it lands in the middle in Psalms, just go back one book, and you'll find Job, all right? Probably one of the oldest books that we have in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet a fascinating account of a man called Job, who was a righteous sufferer, who experienced much grief and pain and sorrow, and yet could not find any sin in his life. That doesn't mean Job was not a sinner. It means that Job, as he looked through his life, couldn't understand what he was suffering for. The current thinking and theology of the day was that if you suffer in such a way, obviously there's some kind of sin in your life. And so much of what they call retribution theology had no category for righteous suffering. And so as we go through Job, we've now got to chapter 15, and we've just been through Job giving speeches and three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and we've now hit the second cycle of speeches, and that's going to be headed off by Eliphaz as we go from in Job chapter 15. So I'm going to just pray briefly, and then we'll look into the text. Lord, indeed, I pray that you would use your word mightily in our hearts tonight, even though it is an uncommon passage to be heard, to be preached. There's much we can learn from this passage about you, Lord, and about the state of our own hearts. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would use your word mightily, it would not return void, and that you would be glorified here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There was once a man at the age of 72, till the day he died, he said that he never ceased to be amazed that such a wretch not only be spared and pardoned like himself, but reserved to the honor of preaching thy gospel, which I had blasphemed and renounced. This is wonderful indeed, he said. Thou, the more thou hast exalted me, the more I ought to abase myself. If you're not sure who this is, who said that, you're going to have to wait till the end of the sermon. But this man acknowledged that he was once a wicked wretch before God himself. And one of the things Eliphaz is going to do in our text tonight is highlight our wretchedness before God. This morning, Tim mentioned that Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. Matthew 4:16 declared that astounding news about Jesus, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. But just how deep and blinding that darkness is that envelops our minds and our hearts is the gist of Eliphaz's next speech to Job, his second speech. And so if you're looking for a title today, the title is, How Can a Wretch Know God's Grace? How can a wretch know God's grace? And so I'm going to give you three indications of our wretchedness before God, so that as Eliphaz seeks to warn Job, so we also may be warned and turn to Christ. Firstly, the first indication is that our words indicate the source of our wisdom. Our words indicate the source of our wisdom. We'll see that in verses 1 to 3. And secondly, our actions reflect the state of our hearts, verses 4 to 13. And thirdly, another indication is our characters are fundamentally wicked and sinful, from verse 14 to the end. And so in the second round of speeches, Eliphaz opens and he centers his comments around his opinion that Job's previous speeches have showed Job to be a total wretch before God. Eliphaz here is going to focus on Job's words and actions and say that they show the source of his inferior wisdom and the state of his own heart. And then Eliphaz, in the final part of this chapter, is going to boost his case. And he's going to end with a terrifying exposition of what the wicked and the ungodly are really like. And so he implies that Job is obviously part of this group. And so Eliphaz's intention, if we give him the best of intentions, is to warn Job not to go astray, and that this is his destiny as a man who is wicked and ungodly. While these three areas are misapplied, actually, to the righteous sufferer Job, there is still much to glean from what Eliphaz says about our own wretchedness without the grace of God. And so firstly, our words indicate the source of our wisdom, verses 1 to 3. So look at your text, Job chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good?" And so we'll read this, the verses section by section as we go through. The first part of verse 2 could be translated, "Should a wise man speak vain words?" And so Eliphaz opens his second speech and he answers Job's previous claims to wisdom in chapter 12 and 13 with a question. This is a rhetorical question where the answer is obviously negative. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge or vain words? The answer is this: a wise person should not speak vain words, least of all you, Job. The assumption then is that Eliphaz and Job must have a common definition of what a wise man is. And we'll see a few verses later that Eliphaz contrasts a wise man and a crafty man. And if you look at verse 5, that helps us understand what the wise man is. Verse 5 says, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." And so in verse 5, Eliphaz insinuates that Job's words are typical, are characteristic of the crafty. The opposite of those, of the words of the wise, are the words of the crafty. In Genesis 3:1, Satan in the form of a serpent, as the Bible says, was more crafty than any other creature God had made. And that's the same word. The crafty then are those who do not, those who know what is good and yet commonly do evil. The crafty one sees evil, but if it works to his profit, he will do it. They are also referred to as fools in Scripture, for they are totally ignorant of the fear of God. A wise person, on the other hand, also sees good and evil and is motivated to act on what is good. In fact, his conscience binds him to pursue what is good. And so then in biblical language, a wise man seeks to live a holy life before God, and a wicked man rejects God and is a fool. The pursuit of holiness is the best wisdom for the wise, and the pursuit of wickedness is the best wisdom for the crafty. So I hope you got in your mind the difference between of what a wise man is here and the crafty man. So Eliphaz's rhetorical question in verse 2 is a loaded question. I think you can see that. What is implicit is that Job may claim to be wise, but what issues from his mouth does not indicate that at all. Rather, Job simply offers wind or vain ideas in his words. One interesting aspect of the whole book of Job as you read through it has been the case of Job's friends. They speak many true biblical precepts. These biblical precepts still apply to the world around us today, and we can apply them directly to our lives and in situations that we will encounter. But what is true also of the book of Job is it goes to pains, that to show that though many a true word is spoken by Job's friends, they have become worthless physicians because they have not with gentleness continued to listen carefully to Job, and they've made assumptions about Job's life and misapplied biblical precepts to Job's character. In the process, the author writes with much irony. So when you read through Job, look for the irony. As the truth of what his friends speak to him actually applies directly to them. And yet it's generally true that what Eliphaz says is something that we can apply as well. And we would do well to listen to his warnings about vain words and what they usually reflect. It was through windy and vain and false words that Israel was tripped up. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, Hosea says this, "For they sow the wind, they sow in the wind, and they reap the whirlwind." In other words, they followed false prophets and their words and their ideas. It was like sowing seed in the wind, and the consequence for Israel was to reap the whirlwind of condemnation from God. And so we can be all guilty of windy words or vain or empty speech. Proverbs is full of warnings against such words. Well, what is the problem with that? Well, note, Eliphaz correctly says that vain words are unprofitable words. Verse 4. In addition, the word windy or vanity means that these words have little weight or sobriety. They are as lasting and as light as candy floss. They are like shadows, like chaff. They come quickly and they pass quickly. In Psalm 119, verse 37, the psalmist begs God to turn his eyes away from vanity, that's the psalmist, and establish God's word that will produce reverence for God in him. God's word, on the other hand, then, is weighty. It produces something that is lasting. And so my question for you here tonight is, does God's word produce reverence for God in you? Or does God's word produce pride and puff up so that you are not a very helpful counselor? What is worse than that, do you claim to be a Christian and yet you don't even know God's word? Godly and wise men will not produce windy and vain words. Whatever is opposed to sound doctrine or the priority of worship is but a vain invention of men and opposed to Scripture and opposed to God. Vain words give empty knowledge and subvert true faith. And so words combine to form ideas. Ideas impact the minds of people, and ideas always have consequences. Satan even knows the value of words. And you know what happened in Genesis to illustrate this. Even today, we have a diabolical battle where the world is redefining gender and masculine and redefining masculine and feminine pronouns. The debate is over what is a husband and what is a wife? What is a family? What constitutes race? And so it goes on. Terms like justice is a battle. It's a battle over the meaning of words. But in getting that wrong, the consequences are devastating. It's a battle that we as Christians ought not to sit complacently in the sidelines and let the pagan world define what is fundamental biblical terminology. Eliphaz says to Job, "You claim to be one we must listen to, a wise man. But does a wise man offer vain words?" Eliphaz assumes that vanity was wrapped up in the speeches of Job, that it was a light and frothy and unprofitable to the listener. Eliphaz knows that a wise man cannot speak vanity, and he applies what is true to suit his wrong perception of Job. If there is wisdom in the heart, it'll be heard on that person's tongue. Isaiah 32 verse 6 gives us the opposite. The mark of the fool, the mark of the crafty. This is what it says. "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord." And so if you're a fool in terms of the Bible, a vain person, generally you speak vanity and your heart inclines towards wickedness, the practice of ungodliness, and you speak error against the Lord. But if there's wisdom in the heart, it comes out on the tongue. A good spring sends out good water. A wise man weighs what he will speak. His tongue is a tree of life. Grace in the heart flows like honey from the lips. Look back at verse 2. Eliphaz refers and then to Job here. He speaks to Job and he adds to the question. He asks this. He says, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge?" And then he says, "and fill his belly with the east wind?" Eliphaz says, Job, your belly is full of the east wind. Now, in our Western ears, that would certainly not come across as a polite comment in company. So be careful of that. But the belly or bowels are regarded in the Hebrew thinking as the seat of violent passions, as well as anger and love. In the Old Testament Hebrew mindset, the gut is the seat of tender affections as well, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion. And so it's called our heart. Tender mercies and affections, often translated in English, the heart. We have a few young couples in our congregation planning marriage. And ladies, if your dashing husband has not said to you that he loves you from his bowels, I'd be concerned as to the depth of his love. The east wind here in Job then symbolizes the ungodly, the earthly passions motivating and moving the will and emotions of man. The east wind was a tempestuous, fierce, strong, hot, dry wind. It was so strong that in God's hands it parted the Red Sea in Exodus 14:21. And so examine the general character of your words. Do they reflect a belly full of east wind? Or do they reflect wisdom from God, from His Word? Unfortunately, lacking a spirit of meekness, Eliphaz harshly reproves Job. Eliphaz, though he speaks correctly, fails to see his error in applying this to Job. All he could see was that Job's belly was full of the east wind because he was filtering it through his narrow theology. Job's words were therefore ungodly, erroneous, worthless, and unprofitable, and even dangerous, like the words of the crafty and the fool. But Job did not speak vain words, though many do. But Eliphaz doesn't stop there. He then points a finger at Job's actions. And so the second indication of our wretchedness, and we'll be well to be warned against this, is that our actions reflect the state of our hearts. Our actions reflect the state of our hearts. Verses 4 to 13. Let's read those. So verse 4 in your text. But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. This is Eliphaz to Job. For your iniquity teaches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash? That you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? And so Eliphaz here makes an assessment of Job's heart. Though Eliphaz is wrong about Job, he does make generally true statements about words and about the heart. Job, your speeches and your words are dangerous as they reflect what you have done in your heart. Notice how many times in that text how Eliphaz refers to the mouth and the tongue of Job, and they indicate the internal state of Job. Eliphaz is saying in verse 4 there, your speeches are an obstacle to contemplating God's word and prayer. Job, if material blessing does not always show virtue, then why fear God? This must mean then that Job, your words and actions show that you have done away with the fear of God in your heart, Job. That's what it shows. So what is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God is a holy awe, reverence, and devotion directed towards God. It is placed in our inner being by God Himself. And now we know this side of the cross, clearly revealed through Scripture, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the redeemed. This would cause a person to be wise biblically. But what then is doing away with the fear of the Lord? Certainly tasting that fear and then casting off the fear of the Lord must then be the height of wickedness and apostasy. But according to verse 4, it is seen in the effect on a person's meditation. The word for meditation here in the Hebrew involves study and thinking about God's word, rehearsing of scripture. It involves speaking to God in prayer. Prayer is speaking, arguing, pleading, praising, expressing respect and love and thankfulness to God. All of these things. The Hebrew word also includes applicational meditation on the things of God. Therefore, certainly one sign in doing away with the fear of God is the effect of meditation and prayer in a person's life. Verse 4. Interesting enough, Eliphaz uses the word doing away. It's the word crumbling. And so the accusation from Eliphaz is that, Job, you are breaking down prayer into lots of little crumbs and offering repetitious crumbling prayers like someone who has no fear of the Lord. Do you remember how Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Once again, Eliphaz makes some true statements here, and if you're wondering if there's any fear of the Lord in your life, then you need to examine your heart. Do you desire God's word? Do you love God's word? How do you pray? A healthy meditative fear of God is in the heart of every true believer and is placed there by the Holy Spirit. It is seen in one how meditates daily on his word, how you delight in his word. It issues in prayer, prayer in good situations and prayer in bad situations. The lockdown situation that we are in now is very dangerous to the soul. There's little church attendance, little accountability. Isolation may be necessary in some cases, but in others it's not. It can lead to all kinds of sin, depression, and loss of assurance, and the casting off of the fear of the Lord. Perhaps the question we have to ask is, if you do not have the fear of the Lord in your heart, are you saved? Perhaps you are, and you see this as a time to repent and ask God to light up that reverential awe that you used to have for him, that delight for his word, and restart those prayers and hear his word preached and become accountable again. It would seem that Eliphaz was also assessing Job's prayers to God in our text. But though Eliphaz speaks truth about the fear of the Lord, we know he misapplies it in this case. Where had Job ever given Eliphaz an indication of casting off the fear of the Lord? I didn't see it anywhere. On the contrary, Job is crying out to God for understanding. Job's friends had unkindly told Job that God laughs at his afflictions, that he's a joke. How would a righteous man pray to God in his affliction when he's told this? Would a person who has practice holiness and meditated and examine his life, pray to God when he's taught that God destroys the righteous? Eliphaz accuses Job that the things he was saying about God would hinder prayer. But Job clearly continues to pray as a man who feared God, as a source of everything in his life, including his terrible afflictions. And this led him to confusion about how God works. Psalm 50 verse 15 says this, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me," says God. Prayer is a principal action of the outward worship of God. Short or long can be the day of trouble and affliction, but God will indeed hear those who are his all that day. And James exhorts any afflicted person to pray. It's a duty to pray for ourselves. It's a duty to pray for the sick and the afflicted. But the hypocrite never loves to pray. As soon as he or she feels that he's prayed himself or herself out of affliction and danger and prosperity and health returns, he ceases to pray. And even if the affliction does not end, the hypocrite also ceases to pray. Why? Because he feels or she feels you got nothing out of prayer. So either way, the hypocrite will hinder prayers to God. It was interesting. Recently we saw a movie at home, a docu-movie on Flight 1549. You may have heard of this amazing flight. It was an Airbus A320 with 155 passengers on board, and it took off from New York's LaGuardia Airport on the 15th of January, 2009. Within a few minutes, the plane was hit by a large flock of birds, destroying both engines. The captain was forced to land the plane on the nearby Hudson River. And so this dramatic movie highlights Captain Sullenberger's amazing skill and quick thinking, and everyone, crew and all, everyone survived the crash landing in the freezing river. When they showed the depiction of the passengers just before they were about to crash, many of them seemed to be religious and praying. Perhaps there were believers on that flight, I don't know. But the movie makers chose to have no acknowledgement of God in the movie at all. And in the end, it was a heartwarming story of human achievement. What is the state of your heart like before God? Examine your meditations and your prayer life. What is your prayer like? Is it just an add-on when you need it? If I get COVID-19 or my family does, then I'll start praying. Or I have been praying, but nothing's changed in my circumstances, so I stopped. Then I ask you, do you fear the Lord? In verses 7 and 8, Eliphaz says to Job that obviously, Job, your heart is full of pride. Look at verse 7. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? And so Eliphaz is highlighting Job's alleged pride. He sarcastically asked Job if he thinks he was the first man born, that he existed before the hills, before creation. Now, in Hebrew thinking, age means more practical wisdom, though there are many verses that show us that wisdom can reside in the young, if indeed they know God and if they have the fear of the Lord. Psalm 119 once again says this, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word." Notice from even from this text in Hebrew thinking, wisdom is never just theoretical intellectual head knowledge, but godly knowledge applied to skillful, holy, daily living. And so young people can't claim to be the first men. They were not existing before the hills. But his word in a young person's redeemed heart makes them wiser than their enemies, wiser than their teachers, wiser than the aged. And this is seen in a holy life that keeps away from every evil. And so young people today, Eliphaz makes a true point to Job. Ordinarily, age trumps youth in practical experience. But if you know God through Christ and study his word and live out his word, going against the godly wisdom of this age, you are indeed wiser in God's eyes. Let's look at verse 8. Once again in verse 8, Eliphaz is sarcastically accusing Job of some secret knowledge and keeping it to himself. But in terms of having wisdom, for any true believer, this is not necessarily a false statement. Because believers do in fact have a secret practical wisdom from God. Psalm 25 verse 14 says, "The secret counsel of the Lord is for all those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Proverbs 3:32 also says, "God shares his counsel with the righteous." So scripture is clear. God's special revelation is recognized in his word by all those who know him through Christ. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Later in the book, God will unusually and exclusively reveal his will to Job and not his three friends. Look at verses 9 and 10 as Eliphaz continues. "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the ages are among us, older than your father." And so this is, verse 9 is a key question. "Job, you are younger than us. How can you know what we don't know? How, Job, how is this possible? How is it possible that your knowledge is superior to us?" In verse 10, Eliphaz then indicates that wisdom is a consensus that is accumulated over the generations. It's tradition. But Job has never claimed exclusive access to all wisdom. Job just wanted them to give him an equal hearing. And back in Job chapter 12, verse 12, Job said, "Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days." It's interesting, there's a parallel many centuries later in John 8, verse 57, when the older Jewish leaders reproved a man on the same basis. And so the Jews said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus did not retreat at that point, even though he is younger. He took it one step further, and he claimed to be God. Jesus said to them, replied to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The real issue Jesus told them was that he existed before Abraham was. In other words, that he was God. And what happened? This galvanized them into an angry mob. In verse 59, it says they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what Jesus meant, and so they tried to murder him on the spot. And so Eliphaz sarcastically accuses Job of thinking that he existed before creation, and Job did not. Years later, the religious leaders accused Jesus of the same thing, and Jesus replied that he did. Look at verses 11 to 13. Let's read on. "Are the comforts of God too small for you, Job? Or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth?" In verse 11, Eliphaz is referring to his previous speech, perhaps also the advice of Bildad and Zohar. It's interesting, the Greek translation in the Septuagint differs a lot from this verse. The Septuagint for verse 11 says this: "Job, you have received little punishment for your sins, though you have spoken a lot." And so I think the sense is this: Job, though you have complained much, yet you have received little retribution. Job, are the mercies or consolations of God too small for your sins? In Eliphaz's retribution theology, mercy is not getting all you deserve for your sins. And that's what Job also followed at one point. Eliphaz seems to be saying to Job, "You used to be a devotee of retribution theology, Job. Is God's mercy too small for you, Job? What has changed?" Job, if you think about it, has nothing of consolation left. He was distraught. He has lost his wealth. His children have been crushed to death. He was full of sickness, full of agonizing boils on his skin. He had horror upon horror, even within, as he could not understand what God was doing. The arrows of God had struck him deeply. And Eliphaz, as he looks at Job's terrible condition, he says to Job, "Are the comforts of God too small for you, Job?" Sounds terribly disingenuous. But Eliphaz actually speaks truer than he thinks. Ironically, Job did have a consolation that kept him going apart from no visible external blessing. In his heart of hearts, he was comforted and assured of God's favor to him. In Job 13, verse 18, Job says this: "I know I will be justified before God." This is one of the great questions in the book of Job, and we need to apply it to ourselves once again. If we examine our hearts and actions, do we love God simply because he is God? Out of his great mercy, one day he will acknowledge his justification of us before heaven in Christ. Or do we only love God for his material blessings, the stuff, the benefits he gives us, our computers, our families, our education, our homes, our cars, our bank accounts, our beauty, our health? When that is all taken away, will we still reflect on God? Will we simply love God because he's God? No person, no material good, no education, no earthly relationship, no amount of health can give you the kind of comfort and assurance that you need from God. Job has absolutely nothing left materially. But in spite of Eliphaz's words, we see how he clings to God. His comfort is that he will stand before God and that God will justify him one day. His conscience is clear. Ask yourself the question today: are the comforts of God too small for you? Assurance of salvation is found in Christ alone. Is that too small for you? Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. Is that too humbling and simple for you? This kind of comfort in your heart comes only from God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true comforter to the tired and weary soul. With this kind of comfort and assurance of God's favor, then even a cup of water and a slice of dry bread would be a banquet to us. Look at verses 12 and 13. Eliphaz goes on, "Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth?" So Eliphaz continues in his reproof and he says, "There must be a problem with your heart, Job. It is your heart that carries you away along the path of the ungodly." That's the implication here. And so using another question in verse 12, Eliphaz hints that Job's alleged prideful heart has carried him away. You know what Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." It is the heart that directs the whole person. It is the seat of your volition, your thoughts, and often includes your emotions. An evil and unregenerate heart is the launching pad for all the devil's temptations. And so our hearts can lead us beyond grace, beyond reason, and beyond moderation. And so Proverbs 4:23 says we are to set a guard over our hearts, double guards, double keeping, like a massive thought filter that filters out all the philosophies of this world. And so Eliphaz says to Job, "Why are you letting your heart carry you away?" And so Eliphaz misapplies this to Job, but it's always good to do a heart check to see where our hearts are leading us. We don't hesitate to run off to the doctor's room for a physical heart checkup. And if the doctor says, "Stop eating junk food or you die," most of us will change our diet. But your spiritual heart is more important. And yet we leave it and we allow it to be filled with the junk food of the world and clouded by sinful desires. In the light of the word, we can see the desires and motivations that reside in our hearts and what idols it's busy working on and where we ought to stand reproofed if we do nothing about it. And then if pride is allowed to dominate the heart, it will lead us astray as well and carry us away. Another thought here is that Scripture is very clear that unless God gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, and replace that heart of stone, a corrupt heart can only lead us into corrupt doctrines. And so Eliphaz correctly aims at Job's heart, but filtering his innocent suffering through his retribution theology, he judges Job's motives wrongly. Look at verse 12. Eliphaz says this, once again, "Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash?" Why do your eyes flash? That literally means, what do your eyes wink at? What is the problem with winking eyes? Possibly Eliphaz thought that Job winked at his own faults to excuse them and then winked at his friends not taking his advice. Winking in Hebrew means to insinuate with the eye. There's the language of the eye that we all know about. The rolling eyes can link to pride. Winking the eye can mean disdain or scorn. Shutting the eye can mean closing the eye to truth. In Psalm 35, verse 19, David prays to God and he says, "Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously." David wants God to prevent his enemies from scorning and mocking him. Proverbs 6:17, the first thing in the list of seven things that God hates is the first thing, haughty eyes. They're an abomination to him, and that is a very strong word in the Hebrew. Proverbs 6:13 says, "He who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil." And so Eliphaz, when he's using this metaphor, "What does your eye wink at, Job?" It's a metaphor for a hypocrite. And so Eliphaz asserts incorrectly that Job in his heart of hearts is a hypocrite and a wicked man. And this is an unjust charge against Job. In verse 13, he says, "Job's spirit is turned against God, and he's not humbling himself under the punishment for his sin." and your deceived heart contends against God, and your eyes mock his punishment. And so in verses 12 and 13, Eliphaz closes what he began in verse 2. Job, your words are not wise. And using misapplied biblical principles, he argues that Job's prideful words reflect in a straying heart. But then Eliphaz takes a final and different approach from verse 14. And he sets up this disturbing picture of the description of the wicked. And so we need to be informed that this is a third indication of our wretchedness. And number three in your notes then is our characters are fundamentally wicked and sinful, verses 14 to 35. And so Eliphaz builds this general case that people can never be pure or right before God, like you, Job. And so let's read verses 14 to 24. Verse 14, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. And so he starts his depiction of the wicked man, verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked to the sword for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Depiction of the wicked. Job has already asked, what is man, back in chapter 7 and chapter 10. But there's a notable difference here with Eliphaz. Job has moved away from retribution theology. They both agree that man is terribly sinful, but Job has room for God's grace. And he says in chapter 10, verse 12, to God, you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. But while Eliphaz speaks biblical truth about the wickedness of mankind as abominable and corrupt, his narrow theology fails to see how the loving kindness and grace of God can interrupt us, and how God can use us for his glory through the suffering of the righteous one. Man is only a stench in the nostrils of God, says Eliphaz, and that God would never touch him. Job has already admitted that it's impossible for Job himself to bring himself from being clean, from being unclean, but this is not impossible for God. In verse 16, Eliphaz says, man is abominable and corrupt in his very nature. But not only that, he drinks in sin like he drinks water. It is as easy as drinking water, and man has an unquenchable appetite for sin. You know, Paul in Romans 3 agrees with this. And so, quoting from the Old Testament, Paul says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. However, in the verses that we have read, Eliphaz brings in this argument of total wickedness of man to build his case that Job, with his suffering, could not be possibly righteous before God. After all, Job, you know where man is. The heavens are not even pure in God's sight, so how can you be, Job? But Paul continues in Romans 3, where Eliphaz misses out and misses the faith that we have in God. And he says in verse 21, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who would believe. One commentator says this about the book of Job. The book of Job is about undeserved suffering, but it's also about undeserved grace. The undeserved suffering of this righteous man foreshadows the undeserved suffering of the one who knew no sin. And his suffering makes possible the amazing grace of undeserved forgiveness to sinners. And so from verse 17, Eliphaz continues with this vivid and dramatic description of the miseries experienced by the wicked man. And although this wicked man is not named, clearly Eliphaz connects him with Job. The overall picture of the wicked man is that his life is full of dread, full of distress, full of anguish. In verse 20, his days are numbered, and this is hidden from the wicked. Of course, this is true for all men. There are two numbers that are hidden from us. One is obviously the day that Christ returns, and the second one is the number of days that any one of us is going to live. Life hangs on uncertain terms. David said, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days." The implication being that we may use our days for eternal purposes. Moses says in his prayer in Psalm 90 that it must be God who establishes the work of our hands. Look at back at our text. In verse 21, the wicked man keeps hearing dreadful sounds. This means that he's always subject to internal fears. It reminds one of Adam, if you think of him, who walked in the garden with God, and there was no terror. But after Adam and Eve sinned, God's walking was not as a friend to them, but as an enemy, and they fled in terror and hid themselves. In verse 21, in our text, the wicked's prosperity would suddenly be destroyed. This is a reference to what actually happened to Job as well. In verse 22 and 24, it says, "The man without God wanders abroad for bread." The idea that he's so full of fear that his own worldly goods will never be sufficient and never satisfy his distresses and his ongoing anxieties. And so there's no contentment in his earthly possessions. He's got to wander abroad for bread. After explaining much of the inward distresses and anxieties of people without God, which rack their consciences, then in verses 25 to 35, we see what the darkness of the wicked looks like. And Eliphaz gives us basically the end game of the wicked. Look at verse 25. "Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit." Again, a shocking picture of the wicked. The wicked man, it says in verse 25, has stretched out his hand against God and he defies the Almighty. That means man uses all his power and ability and his strength to fight against God. He stretches it out. It means he's confident in his rebellion against God and his sin and his pride and his impudence. In verse 26, the man carries a large shield vainly and stubbornly, taking it against God in battle. In verse 27, it says he has covered his face with fat and gathered fat on his waist. Interesting picture. He has a double chin and a heavy belly of a rich man. Too many donuts? There's a pampering here of overindulgence. The wicked person's wealth and opulence becomes the basis for their self-confidence and opposition for God. They indulge their bodies but take little care of their souls. Ironically, they're in no condition to fight God. And this starkly reminds us of what happened to Israel. Deuteronomy 32:15 says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." That's a portrait of Israel, and it emphasizes them throwing off God, their ingratitude to God. The people grew fat on God's provision. And then turning to self, they resisted God and they mocked the basis of his salvation. In verses 28 and 29, the wicked live in desolate cities, in houses none should inhabit. In other words, the wicked and ungodly don't see that their riches will not last. Cities are eventually overthrown and destroyed. The world about the wicked decays. Houses provide no lasting stronghold in this life. The wicked man's bravado and luxury is transient, like a flame that burns away new shoots. Shocking words from Eliphaz, but much truth in the wicked. Sin, if you think about it, in its nature, is empty and irrational. It is vanity. It is empty. Much is promised in sin, in a life of sin, and riches without God, but it delivers barrenness. Barrenness. In verses 31 to 35, the end of the wicked is made clear. They are self-deceived. They cannot deliver their own souls, and their reward is barrenness and emptiness. In verse 33, in the end, God will shake off the unripe grape and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. And in other words, God will utterly destroy the hopes of the wicked. And in verse 34, they will be desolate and fire will consume them as they fall under his judgment. Wow. We can learn much from what Eliphaz has said to Job in this speech. Though he insensitively misapplies to the righteous sufferer Job, we are certainly instructed by this speech. And in conclusion, as we look at the character of the wicked, and we look carefully at the wretchedness of our own lives, let us be warned. Let us be warned. And so we saw three things in this text tonight. Three things that we need to acknowledge. That our words indicate the source of our wisdom. That our actions will reflect the state of our hearts, and our characters are fundamentally wicked and sinful. Scripture tells us then that things in the world, as you look around, are not as bad as they could be. Man's wickedness is restrained by God. As a result, as long as man is restrained by God through his common grace, there will be some good. But Eliphaz does depict accurately the final end game of those who reject God, who this side of the cross reject Christ, those who are godless and wicked, and those who walk in darkness. And yet Eliphaz makes an error in that he hears the speeches and he sees the blameless suffering of a man like Job, and he extrapolates from the terrible suffering of Job, and he says, Job, you must be in the same category as the wicked and the godless. And we already know from chapters 1 and 2 that God has reckoned Job to be a righteous man. And so Eliphaz's teaching, while true, lacks the grace of God. There is hope for the wicked. There is a great light that shines in the darkness. But without Christ, we all belong to that category of the wicked. That man I mentioned in the beginning of my sermon, if you haven't figured it out, was John Newton. John Newton was a man who lived a terrible and debauched life of wickedness, evil, until he encountered the grace of God in Christ and acknowledged such terrible wickedness in his life. Through his 82-year life, John Newton was a depraved sailor, a miserable outcast on the west coast of Africa, a slave-trading sea captain, then a well-paid surveyor of tides in Liverpool. Then he was a beloved pastor of two congregations in Olney and London for 43 years. A devoted husband to Mary for 40 years until she died. A personal friend to William Wilberforce, John Wesley, George Whitefield. And finally, the author of that most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton could easily say amen to Eliphaz's depiction of the wicked man. Do you not think so? But since it was the transforming grace of God through Jesus Christ that he sings of through his famous hymn, and we have that same hope in God's amazing grace and in our Redeemer, that God would send his own son to be a righteous sufferer on this earth, and yet without sin, take the punishment for the sin of the wicked, our sin, the wicked like you and me, and all the wicked that would place their faith and trust in him will be saved. Let us pray. Indeed, Father, without Christ, we can say amen to Eliphaz's description of the wicked. That is us. And yet, with Christ, knowing Christ, we can sing, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, or mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace.' Lord, may all of those present hearing this sermon tonight know this joy and peace through our matchless Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see that wretchedness that Eliphaz talks of. Help us to see that grace that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.